I'd like to open your Bibles, please, at Galatians chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible and want one, I'm sure there may still be some on the bookcase just as you come in. Please feel free to grab one. I've sensed as I've read this and studied it that this has been a very deep and a very emotional journey for Paul. In it, we see his pastor's heart being stretched to breaking point. His ministry has been questioned. His person has been rubbished. His name has been blackened. But of most concern to him, the gospel message, the true word of God, has been corrupted. And in writing this letter, that has been his great concern. And as I read it, I can only guess, but I imagine that Paul shed many a tear as he wrote this letter. What I can say with some total confidence is that this letter was written with prayer, with concern for the church that was to receive it. And it's my prayer for us this morning, as we approach this final chapter, that this wonderful truth, that we are justified through faith in Christ alone, will become a reality in our hearts and will consequentially be lived out in our lives day by day. This is what it's all about. It's about the Word of God coming together in our heart, being established by the Spirit of God, in such a way that it can't do anything else but reflect from us as we live day by day. That's my prayer for myself and my prayer for you. Now, Paul has bared his soul. He has let out his credentials. He has driven home the truth that we are justified in Christ. He has shown his message to be a unique gospel, a gospel given by God. And so as we come to chapter 6, I want to consider a unique gospel, living it out. That's really, there's a whole mixture of things in this final chapter. It's not the easiest to break it all up. But essentially, this is about living out this unique gospel that Paul has been speaking about. I'm going to break it down into four bits. We're going to look at discipline and practice, sharing the load, verse 1 to 5. And then that saying that we all know, as we sow, in verse 6 through 10. And then a final reminder of things in verses 11 through 17. And then very briefly a benediction in verse 18. So let's look then firstly at discipline and practice, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. In one form or another, I have lived my whole life under a certain form of discipline. I had the discipline in my home, discipline in school, discipline in college. And as I left that and entered the world of work, I encountered the sobering reality of military discipline. And I learned what it was to be subject to that discipline on too many occasions, and to exercise that discipline on other occasions. I then moved into Christian ministry and the discipline of the church. And again, I've had to be both under discipline and indeed exercising discipline. So I've got a personal interest, and I would hope you would have a personal interest in what Paul is trying to say here. Because my experience has been that discipline can either be totally destructive or very productive. And the outcome will very often depend on the one exercising the discipline. but also to the one receiving the discipline. I talk to church pastors a lot. And, you know, when you talk to a church pastor about discipline, it's not funny, it's sad. But they all laugh. Because we've reached a point in the world today where church discipline is virtually non-existent or impossible. You see, if you fall under discipline of the elders for any reason, ship or form, well, that's okay, I don't like it, so I'll go to the church down the road. I remember when I was brought up as a kid, you couldn't do that. If you got disciplined in the Congregational Church, a letter went out to the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Church of Ireland, and the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and you were not allowed in any of them. That was church discipline. But of course, today, people welcome each other's difficulties with open arms. I remember one dear brother over at Borden, when we were having our difficulties, I said, we're having difficulties, it's looking like a church split. And he says, Jim, could you send some to me? You see, we've lost this thing of discipline. But if you want a comprehensive yet condensed outline for exercising discipline as a mother, a father, a teacher, a boss at work, Paul gives you it here in this opening verse. There's no point in speculating what the issue may have been here. We're simply not told. And loads of pages of paper have been wasted trying to work out what the transgression might have been that brought this up. It's not matter. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. What Paul's telling us here is how we deal with it. Paul has had some hard words to say so far, but note he now addresses them as brothers. It's a term he uses 9 times in this letter, and it's a hard letter. We know that. Can I just say to you that when discipline needs to be exercised in the church or differences need to be dealt with in the church, we should always do it on the basis that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And by simply doing that, we will establish clear parameters around our behavior and what we can and can't do. Just remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Note, it is if anyone is caught in any transgression. So an elder, a member of the church, a fringe attendee who just comes along, if anyone. You know, I know all about accountability of leadership, and you, believe me, that's a burden we bear gladly before the Lord. But remember, your pastor is human too. But remember also, that's an excuse, that's a truth. But remember also, I can fall just as you can fall. So anyone who is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I thought that was lovely. And it doesn't say the elders will restore him. It says those of you who are spiritual. What's that mean? Are we into super spirituality? No. You go back to chapter 5, and what was Paul talking about? The fruit of the Spirit. There's no sense an elder who's not displaying the fruit of the Spirit. There's no sense an elder who's struggling, trying to do this. Paul's saying, those of you that are displaying the fruit that I've just spoken to you about, you restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So he appeals to those producing such fruit, as he's already mentioned. And see what their aim is? Their aim is restoration. Restoration. You know, if the Protestant church divides anymore, we'd be nothing but a bunch of splinters come the rapture. But fortunately, we'll all be made into one piece, so we'd be then. In the name of Jesus. Restoration. It's not to beat somebody up. It's not to excommunicate them. That may be necessary for a while, but it's always about restoration. And so how are we to do that? Well, the method is gentleness. Interestingly, one of the aforesaid segments of that fruit that he has just spoken about was gentleness. Can we have gentleness? Can we have gentleness towards each other? Now, I could just say a word in application here. You know, we often get discipline wrong because the truth is we find condemnation much easier than restoration and forgiveness, isn't it? We find it easier to condemn. It's easier. We justify it. We need to guard against this because we are at our weakest when we address the sins of another. Self-righteousness and hypocrisy lurk very close to the surface of our hearts if we don't guard against it. And Paul develops this thought as he goes on, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, then he is nothing." You know, maybe that should be written and stamped on every mirror in the land. Yeah? If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, I can stand before you today and I can say with great confidence, I am nothing outside of Christ Jesus. Nothing. There is nothing good about Jim Downey. There's not an ounce of goodness in me outside of Christ Jesus. That's the truth. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, Paul addresses some very real issues here. He addresses pride, illusions of grandeur. We don't have illusions of grandeur in the church, I know, but being judgmental, etc. But he presents us with a couple of apparent paradoxes here, and I just want to unpack these a wee bit for you. In verse 2, we have bear one another's burdens, and then in verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. What's that all about? Bear each other's burden, but carry it yourself? That doesn't sort of make a lot of sense, does it? The word used here is actually different, and it's hard to see it in the English. But the word in verse 2 is an unbearable load. Probably a most wonderful example of it when Jesus just couldn't physically carry the cross anymore when he was on his knees. George, I need to remember sometimes I'm working with people who have not benefited from lots of years in military discipline, but I used the term chin strap this morning. And George says, what nurse chin strapped? And I said, well, a soldier wears a helmet and that helmet has a chin strap on it. And he says, right, well, what's that got to do with being chin strapped? Because you're so way down, your chin strap is rubbing on the deck. Oh, sorry, the deck being the ground, okay. So you're chin strapped. And that's the sort of burden that Paul is talking about here in verse 2. He said, when you're chin strapped, when you're really down there, when it's all getting too much, get around each other and pick that burden up and share that load together. But when he comes to verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. The word there is like a backpack. Yeah, you've got to carry some load. Yeah, you've got to do some work. You've got to, another military term coming up, pull your weight. Because if you don't pull your weight, somebody else is going to have to pull it. I used to do a lot of tug of war, and the one thing I didn't like was a poser leaning on the rope. Because I wasn't only pulling the opposition, I was pulling him as well. So I want him up. I want him pulling his weight. Getting on that rope and moving that rope. Do you understand what I'm saying? So there is a load that can just weigh us down. And there is a load that is justifiably ours to carry. Paul makes an interesting point here. Freeloading is sinful. And it's no more valid in a Christian than a hardened heart that can't see the needs of others around him. Do you understand that? We'll come back to that in a wee minute. But then secondly, he says, so fulfill the law of Christ. Hold on, Jim. Let's get this right. Paul has been hammering the Galatians about this whole thing of the law, and we cannot be justified by the law. So what's he now mean? That we've got to, and he says it very clearly here, we've got to keep the law of Christ fully, completely. Now here, we have a point at which some Christians differ in how they understand, in particular, the Old Testament law. For some who teach what we call New Covenant theology, they say that none of this applies anymore. The Ten Commandments, right? They're gone, they're finished. It's all been realized in Christ. I disagree most strongly. Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. That's his words, not mine. Paul here is condemning circumcision as a requirement for our justification as Christians. Paul himself will circumcise Timothy because it was expedient to do so in the interest of the gospel. So it's not necessarily the act of circumcision that he's condemning. It's the act of circumcision by way of a requirement. So the law has its value in that sense. And if you want an example of this, Jesus bore the greatest burden known to man. We celebrate around this table this morning. He picked up the burden for you that no other person could pick up. Your sin, your shame, your brokenness. And he carried it to that tree. And he fulfilled the law. And we have got to reflect that. And what Paul is talking about here is the law of Christ relates to our ongoing sanctification. It's got nothing to do with your justification. You are justified in Christ regardless of anything through faith. So how are we to apply this? You know, so often we mutter in judgment, we mumble when someone is struggling. When someone is struggling with sin. I remember sitting with a group of men one morning and a guy was with us and he said, "Please pray for me, I'm addicted to sex." And I think every one of us near fell off the table because somebody was honest with us. Somebody shared their burden with us. And so we have this framework where we think people are Christians. Yeah, of course we shouldn't be doing these things. We're not defending these things. But rather than muttering in judgment, we need to draw alongside them. And then secondly here, we need to remember that idleness is sinful. I've already mentioned it. In relation to people having to work, remember in Thessalonians, he said, "You don't work, you don't eat." Can you imagine what a difference that would make to the benefit system of this country? Everybody's getting upset about benefit cuts and everybody's standing on their heads and they're doing all the rest of it. The truth is we have a certain number of people in our society that are benefitized. They are in the system that they don't want to get out of. And that is wrong. But equally, we have people in our society who are in need, real need. But because they don't tick the right boxes, they get left outside of it. So I don't like to get into politics too much from the pulpit, but just let me give some advice to our government. If you want to sort out the benefit system, go back to the source. It's called the Bible. Accountability. And Paul turns then to another point in relation to how we live it out. As we sow, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, one will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. How can a pastor comment on verse 6? The one who is taught, being you this morning, must share all good things with the one who teaches. This morning, that would be me. Are we picking up the vibe here, folks? You are to share with me all good things. Oh, look, Paul says it, not me. Isn't that the way it works? So I don't want your bad things. I don't want your issues and your problems. But your good things, bring it on. Let me just say to you that within the wider church, there are two extremes. There are prosperity pastors living on absurd salaries. You know, when I read that some of these prosperity gospel pastors are lifting $750,000 a year. Reality TV has gone crazy, and it had to happen. But you know what the latest one is in America now? It's about to be released this autumn. It's called Los Angeles Preachers. And they have got six prosperity preachers, and they're following them day by day. And they did an interview. You can see the clip. If you go on the Gospel Coalition website, they'll show you the clip for it. And what do you call your man who does this thing? What's that guy's strange name? Some of the young people tell me P. Diddy or something. P. Diddy, is that rap? Is that what it is? Okay, yeah. But anyway, this guy says, P. Diddy isn't the only guy that should be driving a Ferrari. I should be driving one. He's not the only one who should be living in a big house. I should be living in a big house. And do you know, I was nearly ill. So pray against that. Then there are the other kind of pastors. And, you know, you just keep them barefoot and poor and you keep them in good order. I know many pastors are struggling to stay above the poverty line. And Paul is simply making the point that if we have people in ministry, they need to be cared for in all good things, not just money. Your love, your consideration. And all joking aside, as for me, I've been very well cared for by this church through good times and bad. And I would just like to thank you before God for loving us and honouring us in that way. So I was only teasing. The wider principle here is a heart issue. Grand gestures and posing for people is meaningless because God will not be mocked by our vanity. If all we are concerned about is the things of the flesh, we will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. Okay, so let's apply this. So what are we to do? Are we to sell everything we have and we can go away and give it to the poor? And the answer is no. You're to give what God called you to give and give it freely and lovingly. It's not about how much money you have or you don't have. It's how you are led to use it and your response to that. By fleshly desire for more fleshly things or by the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people knock Christians in well-paid jobs or who have wealth for whatever reason. And that's simply not right. Because God has chosen to bless someone else. I did have somebody say, "Oh, why? You know, I really don't understand. Well, why do this brother and sister get this much? And you know, I don't have the money they get." And the simple answer is maybe God couldn't trust you with it. But I say that with love. You know, this is not about beating up. What we need here is, you know, you look at Solomon. God blessed him with so much. David so much. You look at the establishment of the education system in this country and the health system in this country and all of that that came out of Christian men and women over the years. This is not an issue of money. It's an issue of heart. It's an issue of you having your heart surrendered to God and obedient to him in it. And Paul now encourages them, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Paul's not talking here about our salvation, but he is talking about reaping the blessings of doing the good that we're doing here and now. There's too many people today, "Well, I can't do good because then people will think I'm in the works salvation." That's nonsense. Bin it. Forget it. We are justified by Christ alone. Now let's move on. And that has consequences. That means we do good works and we bless others. But reaping the blessings will come in season. Do you know, some seasons we sow, some seasons we water, some seasons we feed, and then some seasons we reap. Don't be expecting, you know, people, I speak to somebody about Jesus and then they want them on their knees 2 minutes later. It doesn't work like that. Because in the first place, it's not down to you. It's down to the Holy Spirit to do that work in the heart. Your part is to keep on sharing and keep on praying. In verse 8, these will be led by the Spirit. Okay? So then, as we have opportunity, highlight that in your Bible. As we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Can I say something here? This is not calling you to go out and do this 24/7. God's going to present you opportunities. As you are given opportunity. This comes with sharing the gospel as well. You know, Ray's going to go to Germany and he's going to be trying to speak to as many people as possible. But what he's going to learn as he goes along is he's going to discern very quickly the one God wants him to spend 2 hours talking to rather than go and say, Jesus saves the another 50. Do you understand what I'm saying? As God gives you opportunity, God gives you an opportunity to bless someone. If God reveals someone's got a need and you're equipped to help, And especially those who are of the household of faith. Three things let me ask you by way of application. Are you growing weary? Do you get easily discouraged? Because a deficiency of faith is the greatest cause of weariness. Nothing will damage your faith more than the suspicion that all your exertions will be pointless and fruitless. I've seen so many Christians and they say, no more evangelism. We don't want to have evangelism because every time we try to do evangelism, we get discouraged. Because nothing happens. And, you know, I'm moving away from this idea of special events evangelism. And I'm moving into just let's live evangelism. Let's live evangelistically. Let's, as a body, take the opportunities that God will present to us and glorify him in that way. But I also want to ask you this morning, is your spiritual hearing aid working? You not got one fitted? Well, maybe you need one fitted. But you need to be able to hear the Holy Spirit. You need to be able to hear God speaking to you in your heart. Any evangelism that is not led of the Spirit is futile and will only discourage you. But I want to say to you this morning, are you capable of identifying those moments when God is speaking to you? When God is presenting you with an opportunity? I believe that with refinement and with a lot of practice, you get to discern it. You just get to know this is of God. Especially those who are of the household of faith. So you're to favor, in terms of looking after them, your brothers and sisters, unashamedly. But let me ask you a simple question this morning. Have a quick look around. Just turn your heads. I'm not going to ask you to do anything dramatic. Just look at each other. Sitting around you are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Mm-hmm. And let me ask you a question. Would you treat each other the same way you would treat your own brother or sister by birth? Now, I know if my brother or my sisters get into difficulty, I'll go to the other end of the earth for them. Some of them are absolute heathens. But they're my brothers and sisters. And I'll do anything for them. Okay. Now look around again. Do you hear what I'm saying? We all love saying, oh, my brother in Christ. Oh, my sister in Christ. Oh, you're my brother. Yes, you're my brother. You're my sister. You need help? Go and see that brother over there. You know what I mean? Let's Remember what it says here, especially those. We have a special place to look after each other within the body of the church. And then Paul gives us a final reminder, and there are a number of things drawn together, and I want to go through these quite quickly. But see, with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. There are various suggestions here about why he's writing this. But if you look back to chapter 4, I favor the one that says, where he talks in verse 13, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. My condition was a trial to you. You did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become the blessing you felt? For I testify that you, if possible, would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And it is quite reasonable, I think, to take it that Paul may have had an eye ailment or difficulty this time, and the idea of them taking their eyes out and giving them. And he's now writing in big letters. Others say no, he's writing in big letters just to emphasize the point that he's wanting to make. Others say no, the scribe had been writing the letter, and the scribe's now stopped. And of course, Paul isn't like the scribe who could write small and neat, and he's writing big scroll. But it doesn't really matter. The point is that he is writing it, it's from him, and he's writing with the reason, and it's a passion that he wants to describe. And then he returns to the issue of circumcision in verse 12. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. The preaching of the cross was an offence to the Jews. You need to understand that. Christianity claims that the Jews in Jerusalem at that time crucified the Messiah. So the cross was a major offence. It still is a major offence to many Jews today in that sense. And he's trying to show here that what the Judaizers are hoping to do, that by encouraging these Gentile Christians to become circumcised, that physically, outwardly, it will be some form of appeasement to Jews in that sense and present opportunities for them. That their concern was physical rather than spiritual becomes clear as Paul goes on. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised in order that they may boast in you. You see, that these concerns are all about outward things, and they're not keeping the law themselves, but they're seeking to get these Gentiles circumcised for physical, practical reasons. But look at Paul's contrast in verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Put all of this legalism aside. Nothing but the cross of Christ. And to this, Paul adds a dramatic blessing. Verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, that's what Paul is teaching, peace and mercy be unto them and upon the Israel of God. That verse is subject to a lot of controversy, but I want to pray that you just see it in its context. Circumcision party are pointing to a physical line of descent from Abraham. And Paul makes it clear that it's the spiritual line of descent from Abraham, the people who have in faith believed. The idea that there can be a distinctive people who are recipients of God's redemptive blessings and yet who have a separate existence apart from the Church of Jesus Christ creates a really insuperable theological problem. Let me state simply this. Jesus Christ has one body. He has only one bride. He has only one people that he claims as his own, which are the true Israel of God. This is one people made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And in verse 17, he speaks of the marks on his body. In later years, this is where the idea of the stigmata came from, that Paul had the stigmata, is the claim. A load of nonsense, in my opinion. With respect, I can't explain stigmata. I'm not even going to attempt to try. But I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about here. And if you have a look at Acts 14:19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. I reckon he had enough physical marks on his wee body to do him. And you see that actually in 2 Corinthians 1:5, 4:10, Colossians 1:24. And then finally, the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Oh, there have been difficult things to be said, hard things, but the Galatians are still very much his brothers. And he doesn't just pray that grace will be bestowed upon them, but that it may be with your spirit. That is, that they would experience it in themselves, in the very core of their being. Calvin says here, grace is ever only enjoyed by us when it reaches our spirit. And we ought therefore to ask God to prepare in our souls a habitation for his grace. What a wonderful truth. How can we sum this letter up in just four lines? Truth matters. Know the word of God. Know when people are trying to deceive you. Stand on God's truth. And draw alongside and defend those who seek to do so. Remember that you are justified in Christ Jesus. Nothing can be added to that. Nothing. It is beyond your means, but also nothing can be taken away from it. And because you're justified in Christ Jesus, you become adopted as sons. My dear brother Stuart, and I had said last the other week when he preached in this, he had problems with that song that said, "You are my brother," which was actually written from a psalm. And I've thought about it a lot since, but here's the deal, guys. If you're not Christ's brother, you're not adopted. You're not adopted, you're not in the family. You're not in the family, you're not saved. So I know what Stuart was saying about this idea of being a brother of Christ. It's just too much for us to take in. And long may it be so, but you are a brother of Christ because you are adopted. You're a son by adoption. You're a daughter by adoption. There's the wonderful truth. And finally, that justification, that adoption, that gives you great liberty as a Christian. That gives you amazing freedom as a Christian. It brings with it requirements and all the rest of it. But you are free in Christ, so don't let anybody enslave you in any other man-made gestures, features, or requirements. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you that even today it speaks with power to us. I want to pray for each of us now that you would just touch us and help us to understand the implications of our being justified in Christ alone. Lord, just let that soak into our hearts and our beings and enable us to live with the liberty that our adoption as sons bestows upon us. To the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.